Chapter 578.
We will glorify the King of Kings. We will glorify the Lamb. We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to Him we give. Alleluia to the King of Kings. Alleluia to the Lord of Lords, who is the great I Am.
Number 238. 238. We'll sing this song twice.
You are the words and the music. You are the song that I sing. You are the melody. You are the harmony. Praise to your name I will bring.
You are the Lord of Lords. You are the mighty God.
You are the King of all kings. So never give back to you the song that you gave to me. You are the song that I sing. You are the words and the music. You are the song that I sing.
You are the melody.
You are the harmony. Praise to your name I will bring. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the mighty God. You are the King of all kings. So now I give back to you the song that you gave. You are the song that I sing.
Dennis, it's not just you. Coffin. What am I saying?
Coffin? Coffin?
Before we stop for a moment and allow those who are unable to assemble this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, number 822. First, second, and last. 822.
My stubborn will at last hath yielded. I would be thine and thine alone. And this the prayer my lips are bringing. Lord, let in me thy will be done. Sweet will.
I'm tired of sin.
speak for us when he's visiting with family here, and so that's the occasion we have today. So, Jeff, Darren, you're on.
We should go through this without a problem, right? I used to teach history class, and one day my daughter asked me, "Dad, how can you speak about nothing for 2 hours in class?" Yeah, you know the subject, you can talk about it, but more importantly, it's not nothing. This is important history. If you don't remember history, what's the saying? You're doomed to repeat it. But, notes are nice, but you have to have enough information to not just read the notes, but to look up and say with confidence what the subject's about. And the subject today is about the Apocrypha. Now, I'm also going to talk just briefly about pseudepigraphia. Now, I know it sounds complicated. It's not. What is Apocrypha? It's a term that started to be used around the Middle Ages, and it started to be printed about. Apocrypha is simply says the word hidden. Now, there's nothing hidden about these books. These books aren't in our canon. So these books were well known. Sometimes they were regarded as pieces of literature, like you would think of Mark Twain. You know, my wife has been teaching English for a little over 20 years now, and when you teach American literature, there are books that you really need to know to understand popular culture, literature, to understand the cultural references when people are talking. There are even biblical quotes that we use today, that people use in American culture, that they have no idea where they came from. But it's important, and these apocryphal books, again, the apocryphal simply means hidden, and it's kind of funny because they aren't hidden. They're in plain view. Everybody has access to these books. It's just they're not inspired books. Now, in the Old Testament, the apocryphal books, they're with several religious organizations consider them canon. Okay, what's canon? Canon is simple. Canon means the word reed, R-E-E-D, and they used to use a reed like a yardstick to measure something. So canon means measure in a different language. So they would measure a book or a letter and to see if this book or letter met the requirements to be considered scripture. In other words, if they were inspired or not. Let's talk about the inspiration. Now, you as well as I know, today, I would say the majority do not believe that the New Testament or the Old Testament is inspired by God and infallible. We believe that. We believe the Old Testament and the New Testament is inspired by God. God gave this message to a scribe or New Testament or Old Testament author. They wrote down what God told them to do using their talents and their abilities, and it's infallible. Well, there's a couple things that are interesting. Did you know archaeology in the European world was really founded to disprove the New and Old Testament? I didn't know that. As a student, I really found archaeology very interesting. Well, I come to find out that modern archaeology in the European realm really started because this person named Charles Darwin came up with this idea that God didn't create the world, therefore the first five chapters of Genesis is bogus. We don't believe that. We believe the first five books of Genesis are literal. So the academic communities of France and Germany and Great Britain took this with great gusto, and we're going to prove the Bible's wrong. In Great Britain, the sun never set on the British Empire. True statement. They controlled parts of Africa. They controlled all of Australia. They controlled India. The king called himself the Emperor of India. Matter of fact, the current queen that passed away this year, Queen Elizabeth, she was called the Empress of India for a few years until India gained its independence. So the British Empire spanned the globe, and especially they occupied the Middle East. Now, the Middle East is a very interesting place. Turmoil, turmoil, turmoil. So many civilizations have risen and fallen from antiquity to today that it was very difficult to look and see the history of the Middle East, whether it be the Jewish history or the Egyptian history, Iraq history, which would be Babylon and Assyria. And so the people looking to disprove the Bible latched on to one really interesting thing, the Hittites. And the Bible repeatedly says the Hittites had chariots of iron. That's why they were, their chariots were very, very well prepared, well made, and you couldn't defeat these chariots of iron. And so groups came and left from Europe to explore the Middle East, which the British Empire controlled, and they wanted to prove these Hittites never existed. We're going to dig and find and say, look, there are no Hittites. Well, guess what? 3,700 years ago, one of the greatest empires of man, known to man, the Hittite Empire, existed and covered a huge swath from Turkey down to what we now call Israel, and they even clashed with Egypt. And we believe that their power rivaled and maybe even exceeded Egypt's power. This was completely unknown to the modern world. Even the world of the Renaissance, even the post-Christian world after Jesus died 2,000, they disappeared from history because of the upheavals. So our modern archaeology went to disprove the Bible. It wound up proving it and discovering one of the greatest empires of antiquity. It was 3,800 years ago. It was before the Assyrians, before the Babylonians, about the same times as the Egyptians. They didn't clash that much because of the distance. But they were a fabulous empire, and now they have whole classes. You can get a degree studying the Hittites and get a doctorate studying the Hittites, their language. They found 10,000 scrolls in one expedition talking about the Hittites and how they ruled and what they did and their own records. So modern archaeology went to disprove. And there's one particular person that I found very interesting. In the 1880s, Sir William Ramsay, he was taught as he grew up that the Bible was a bunch of fantastic stories and it was interesting literature. And in the 1880s, during this time of Darwin, people thought Acts, the book of Acts, was the weakest link in the chain. And so Sir William Ramsay, a renowned archaeologist at that time, he sought to go to the Middle East, not necessarily the Middle East, but Asia, Europe, Thessalonica, places where he thought, okay, I'm going to follow Paul's missionary journey. Luke in Acts, Luke is the author of Acts, Luke meticulously wrote about the missionary journeys of Paul, and he followed them. And Luke kept a very accurate account of the world of the day. And even Christians that were familiar with archaeology avoided talking about Acts because they believed Luke was a poor scholar. They avoided talking about Acts of the Apostles. He said the word, and there were several different phrases that Luke would use, and there were places in history which no longer existed. That place never existed, just like the Hittites, they would say. Well, so Sir William Ramsay set to go on his expedition, set out to follow Paul's missionary journeys and use the work of Acts, the work of Luke, who wrote Acts, as a map to disprove the Bible. So as he went out, the word, for example, Polytarchus, I have to look at that because of my pronunciation, it's mentioned in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. That word is unknown in Greek literature. And it's a Greek word. And Luke uses it. It means a ruler of the city or a ruler of the city. So he went to Thessalonica. He found five references to this word, Polytarchus, in Thessalonica, which proved Luke used the word correctly in the ancient language. Then he followed the missionary journey of Paul and Luke's account. And I usually use a computer and some printouts, but I have his exact quote of what he said after following Luke and what Luke wrote down. Let me read to you real quick what he wrote. Here's a summary here. Ramsay the skeptic returned to Great Britain as a believer. Every one of Luke's facts checked out. He found Luke to use specific and accurate terminology that reflected a careful chronicle of events. There were proconsuls in senatorial provinces. There were Asiarchs in Asia, Polytarchs in Thessalonica. His church, the Book of Acts, became the leading archaeological expert in this area. He was knighted by the King of England, not because he proved Luke, but because of his research in archaeology. And before he retired, he was, he was professor at several very prominent colleges. The colleges in Europe, Oxford was one of them, by the way. Oxford is only 1,000 years old. It's not that prominent, right? He was an expert, and he was a professor of several colleges. But before he retired in 1911, he was elected as president of the Archaeological Association of Great Britain, the leading archaeological association. Because of his work, initially doubting the Book of Acts, doubting Luke's history or chronicle of history, he went on to become a great archaeologist because of it, in spite of his doubts, because he remained true to the academic motto of doesn't matter what I find, I'll report it if it's the truth. You ask me, why do I talk about all this? The Book of Acts has never been disproven. The Bible, there is no, this was a 1959 quote from an archaeologist, there has been no archaeological proof to ever disprove the Bible to this point. We don't, of course, believe there ever will be. So, if the least reliable book of the Bible, Luke, is considered 100% accurate by the Archaeological Association of Great Britain up until the 1900s, I'm not sure what their opinion is now, what do we do with books that aren't as reliable? What do we do with books that contain facts that are untrue? What do we do with books that say things that are different from the rest of the Bible? If they're not true, they're not inspired. These hidden books, so far hidden, so-called hidden books, the Apocrypha, very simply, the Apocrypha books that use the apocryphal books that you see, they were written from 200 BC to 480, the ones listed in the Catholic Bible. There are many others that span a much greater range. But the ones found in the Catholic Bible, you'll see 200 BC to 480, and it's not just they have errors in them or they conflict with other books of the Bible. Let's look at this for a second here. Before I look at it, though, I want to read from one of these apocryphal books, a summary. So some of you may have heard this book. It's the Book of Tobit. Now, when I read this Book of Tobit, the summary, I want you to understand, to me, it's just like reading Mark Twain. It's just another book. The fact that I'm up here reading it doesn't mean it's inspired or I accept its influences. It's just a culturally significant book. Matter of fact, the Book of Tobit, very interesting. The Amish today, during a wedding ceremony, they'll read the marriage of the main characters, Sarah and Tobit, from the Book of Tobit, which is nothing more than a book written that is fiction, that is included with the manuscripts. I've talked about the manuscripts too. So, let me read from the Book of Tobit, or at least a summary of the Book of Tobit here. It's not long. Let's see here. Okay, Book of Tobias, Book of Tobi. It's probably the 3rd or 2nd century Jewish work. Okay? And it's about how God tests the faithful. Now, listen. I want you to listen to what is told, how Tobit or Tobias is supposed to, there's an angel involved. I want you to listen. Okay. The prologue tells the reader this is the story of Tobit of the tribe of Naphtali, deported from Tishbish in Galilee to Nineveh by the Assyrians. So, it's the 2nd century BC, 200 years before Christ, during the silence period, and supposedly, this is a person who is from the 10 northern tribes that was deported in 721 BC. That's a long time. Remember, the 7 northern tribes disappeared, were never to be found again. And the seven northern tribes were never to be restored. The southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were restored after the Babylonian captivity. So here, the story starts out about a tribe that has been gone for 500 years and never heard from again. But what we're talking about is a man from a tribe of the northern 10 tribes, taken from Galilee and sent to Nineveh by the Assyrians. By the way, another thing about history, the Assyrians usually didn't send their people to Assyria. They usually played musical chairs. They would take one group from Israel and put them somewhere in Turkey, take that group from Turkey and put them in Israel, because they wanted to make sure there were no insurrections, and that was a very, very smart thing to do on their part. It worked out quite well. So let's read more about this fictional character. He has always kept the law of Moses, and he brought offerings to the temple in Jerusalem before the catastrophe of the Assyrian conquest. The narrative highlights his marriage to Anna. They have a son named Tobias. Tobit, a pious man, buries dead Israelites, but one evening while he sleeps, he is blinded by a bird, and he becomes dependent on his wife, but accuses her of stealing and prays for death. Meanwhile, his relative Sarah, living far off Bantana, also prays for death, for the demon Asmodeus has killed her suitors on their wedding night, which is accused of having caused their death. God hears their prayers, and the archangel Raphael. So already we have a demon and an angel entering, though we've never heard of before. Raphael is sent to help him. Tobias is sent to recover money from a relative, and Raphael, the angel, in human disguise, offers to accompany him. On the way, they catch a fish from the Tigris, and Raphael tells Tobias that the burnt heart and liver can drive out demons. Let me ask you a question. If that works, why didn't Jesus and the apostles use it? Why didn't the Jewish people use that way to drive out demons in the first century when they had problems with demons? Obviously, there's some issues here. They arrive, and Gaul can cure blindness. And they arrive in Ecbatana and meet Sarah, and as Raphael predicted, the demon is driven out. Tobias and Sarah are married. Tobias grows wealthy and return to Nineveh, where Tobit and Anna await them. Tobit's blindness is cured by Gaul, which the angel told them. Raphael departs after admonishing Tobit and Tobias to bless God and declare his deeds to the people, Israelites, to pray and fast and to give alms. Tobit praises God, who has punished his people with exile, who has showed them mercy and rebuilt the temple if they turn to him. Wait a second. We're talking about the 10 tribes still. God never promised the 10 tribes he would return them to Israel or Jerusalem and rebuild the temple with them. Never does. That does not happen. So there's numerous errors in this book of Tobias, or Tobit, what you want to call it. And you can see it talk about demons, talk about casting out demons with this special recipe, which obviously doesn't work because the Jews of first century can't do it. So as you can see from this short talk about this is what we call the, it's not the pseudepigraphia, that's a different one. This is the apocryphal book that's included in the Catholic Bibles. Now, let's ask some questions here. Is this book completely without merit? It's an interesting piece of fiction, but it's obviously not an inspired work of God because it contains many errors. It talks about the ten tribes being returned, they'll never be returned. It talks about casting out demons and how to do it, doesn't work. It's completely worthy of fiction, but everybody knew about this particular story. So a lot of times when they made manuscripts, they would include stories of popular fiction. Let me give you an example here. The word manuscript. When I was in grade school, I attended a private school, and one year they required all of us to have a Bible, and it had to be the NIV. Now, I use that example because I don't think anybody objecting to the NIV. I don't think anyone uses it on a normal basis. But 35, 40 years ago, I was told, we're going to have Bible class, and you have to use the NIV. So we all went out and bought the NIV. It had only been out a year or two. And then fairly quickly, we learned that the NIV was sarcastically referred to as the nearly inspired version. It wasn't very accurate. The NIV, for example, It claims to be written on a sixth grade level. That's one of the reasons we were told to use it. We were in sixth grade. And the King James Version that you all use and most other versions are written on a 12th grade level. Let me ask you a question. If you have a surgeon that needs to do some brain surgery and he said, don't worry about it, I got the sixth grade edition of this surgery and I just read it last night and it'll be fine. You want him using that version or the college version? This is your eternal life we're talking about. Do you want to use the sixth grade version or the 12th grade version? And I honestly don't think the authors of the NIV deliberately set forth to put error in this. There may have been some misrepresentation, but I wasn't one of the authors. I don't know. So let's talk about these manuscripts. We're not, now, of course, the NIV isn't a manuscript. The NIV is a translation of many manuscripts. We have over 5,000 manuscripts of the Bible, Old and New Testament. So that's mostly I'm talking about the New Testament. 5,000 scraps, fragments, manuscripts, you name everything combined. We even have a silver scroll from the 7th century BC that contains part of the Bible. We have a copper scroll from the 5th century BC that contains part of the Bible. We have scrolls that we can trace back hundreds and hundreds of, and even thousands of years. Here's another interesting thing before I go into the manuscripts. Until the 1940s, academia would tell you the Old Testament was written before the New, was written after the New Testament. They based this on the fact that the oldest manuscript, the oldest copy of the Old Testament was written in 1000 AD. It was copied in 1000. That was the oldest surviving Old Testament manuscript in Hebrew, was written in 1000 AD. So a lot of academics would go around saying, well, you know, the reason the Old Testament is so accurate about the New Testament, because the Old Testament was written after the New Testament. That's how we knew about all the prophecies. And then one boy in the Dead Sea found these scrolls. Perhaps you heard of them, the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were dated to the time of Christ. And they were copies of copies, but they were dated 2,000 years before our time, 1,000 years before the manuscript that everyone knew about prior to the Dead Sea discovery. So here we have another set of manuscripts about the Old Testament in Hebrew and Aramaic and a couple other languages, mostly Hebrew and Aramaic. We have this scroll, these manuscripts in these jars preserved for 2,000 years. Surely they're not going to match, right? Copies of copies of copies, they can't match. Guess what? They match. A 1,000-year gap in the copying of these manuscripts from Hebrew language and Aramaic. 1,000 years difference between our oldest copies in the 1940s and they matched. There was no corrosion, there was no corruption, there was no mistranslations other than non-doctrinal issues like misspellings of names or the dropping of a conjunction. So these manuscripts that they talk about, the Jewish people were very serious about how accurate they kept their records. For example, a scribe is a person that would take a book of, let's say the book of Job. They would write each letter perfectly. And in the middle of the book, they would count every letter. And if they were off by one, they would throw away the book and burn it. That's how seriously the Jewish people kept their job. Their job was, this was God's word. We're not going to make a mistake. That's how it was able to be copied so accurately since the time of Moses. Now, where was the first canon? The first canon, for example, Moses wrote the first five books. And then Joshua referred to the first five books. In the book of Joshua, repeatedly, Joshua would say the law of Moses, referring to the first five books of the Bible. Joshua endorsed the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah, and said it was written by Moses, who God gave Moses the law. What was the first set of laws that Moses received? God himself cut two tablets out of stone, wrote on them, and said, here's the Ten Commandments. No one doubted that. No one doubts Moses wrote the first five books. Now, here's some things that might cause some confusion. If you go back to read about the canon of the Old Testament, I believe you'll see 24 books. There's a reason for that. It's the same 39 books you see today. But Ezra and Nehemiah were the same book. They considered Ezra and Nehemiah the same book. First and Second Kings were the same book. First and Second Chronicles were the same book. All the prophets, Ezra and Nehemiah, no. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Zechariah. Those were all considered one book, all the minor prophets. So if you go do your research, you'll see the Old Testament only has 24 books, but it's the same books we have in our Old Testament. It's the same standard they kept. So just want you to know before we start closing here that the standard for our Old Testament and our New Testament was perfection. Now, let's talk about pseudepigraphia. Those are things like the Gospel of Thomas. There's many others. Last time I looked, there was one book you could buy on the internet. It had 54 books in it that were considered either pseudepigraphia, which means false title. A lot of times it'll say Gospel of Thomas, and we know it wasn't Thomas that wrote the book. It's false title or false author. So the pseudepigraphia, there are many of those. Some talk about Jesus' youth, for example. And by the issues that come up and the storytelling in there, we know these things are not true. We know that Jesus didn't sin during his youth. We know Jesus wasn't malicious during his youth. I believe the Gospel of Thomas, last time I looked at it, had some malicious issues where there were miracles performed and Jesus was quite malicious. So we know, toss it out. Let's talk about the New Testament for a second, why we don't use some of those pseudepigraphia letters, which means false title or false author. Unlike the Old Testament, which we assume was about 30 authors, and people would come back and say, like Joshua would come and say, Moses wrote the first five books in the book of Joshua. It's said over and over again. So the Old Testament keeps doing that to itself. In the New Testament, we have a different set. We had a group of people that stayed together for 3.5 years with Jesus. We had a group of disciples that knew the original apostles and then Paul. We had a group of the disciples that received letters from various Christian authors who they knew personally. Do you think the people of Corinth knew Paul personally? Do you think the people in Thessalonica knew Paul personally? Do you think the people that John wrote to, the book of Revelations in his book, do you think they knew him personally? These people knew the New Testament authors personally. The New Testament was put together and was solidified within 50 years of all the apostles' death, maybe less. The only one that was even slightly out of time was Revelations, because John lived to be such an old age. So they were kind of worried about that for a while, but obviously the book of Revelations is an inspired book. It stood the test of time, and it is truthful. And people recognize, yes, John, the Apostle John did write that book. They knew. That's John's writings. So the New Testament books that we have today, we know they are the inspired word of God because the people at that time recognized who the authors were. And, of course, we had other inspired people who referred to these as scripture rather than fictional works. Okay. There's a lot more I have here, but I just wanted to look to read to you that little bit about Tobias. I wanted to explain that the Old Testament and the New Testament both are the literal word of God, and there are no errors in these books. There are no errors whatsoever. They're literal, and they complement each other. There are no conflicts. People like to try to poke holes all the time. If you want to go to one place I like to read from is Apologetics Press. It's a website run by a group of gentlemen, and they're members of the church. They claim to be. I don't know any personally. I've met a few. And usually I found their work to be quite good. They'll answer questions like, was this mistake in the Bible? And they'll talk about, for example, in the Gospels where there may be a conflict. It'll say one donkey here and two donkeys in the other Gospel. And they'll explain it by saying, for example, okay, I went to the store with my son John yesterday, Jonathan. And 2 weeks later, I might say, I went to the store with my son Jonathan and my daughter Rachel. Very competent men try to answer questions where some things like conflicts come in the Bible. And they do a pretty good job of doing that, scripturally. Now, there are a lot of things that people say. Now, this, the reason this whole thing came up is we were talking about the book of Jude about 3 weeks ago. We have a Sunday school lesson, the book of Jude, 3 weeks ago. And it came up, verse 14, looks like a direct quote from
Enoch,
the book of Enoch. That's right. And a lot of people will say, number one, that proves that Jude is not an inspired version because it quotes from the book of Enoch, which is not an inspired word of God. And then you'll have other people say the other side, that proves that the book of Enoch is an inspired word of God. Well, if you take an English class, it's called an either-or fallacy. Doesn't mean one of those two options are the only routes. Did you know Paul quoted contemporary authors three times in his letter? Paul quoted people that are not Jews because the audience he was speaking to knew the fictional story or the saying. For example, let me give you one here. The one I like is Titus chapter 1, verse 12. He quotes Epimenides. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. And he says, that's true. He's inspired at this point. When he says that's true, I'm sure that was a generalization. It didn't apply to every single Cretan in the world. But as I said at the beginning, there are people today that will say, that person's a Cretan. They have no idea. It comes from the book of Titus, and it was quoted by Paul. And Paul was inspired, but the guy that actually coined the phrase, we read it back to Epimenides. He's a Greek man. He's not a Jewish. And Paul refers to him as a prophet, but not a Jewish prophet. So Paul quoted a contemporary that had a saying that turned out to be true. Just because he quoted this Greek gentleman does not mean that Greek gentleman was inspired by God. Now, that Greek gentleman may have been right. Obviously, he was. Because Paul, by inspiration, said this is true. Now, going back to the book of Jude, verse 14, it talks about God, Jesus coming back with 10,000 of his angels in the book of see what happens if these books are, to me, they're fiction, so I don't even have an absolute recall on some of these books.
Enoch.
The book of Enoch, he quotes the book of Enoch and says, Enoch says that, well, let's go turn to it real quick. I have it open. So, Jude chapter 14, or verse 14, there's only one chapter of Jude. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Just because this wasn't recorded in Scripture doesn't mean it wasn't true. Also, several people have argued that just because the book of Enoch wrote down this prophecy doesn't mean the prophecy is wrong, or that Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch. He might be quoting from another source or God himself. You know, they have a saying, a broken clock is right twice a day. You know, years from now, they may say the great chronologer Jesse Gonzalez predicted that the shadow is shortest at noon. Just because I'm right doesn't mean I'm inspired by God. Someone can quote me 10,000 years from now, and I may have written something that said the shadow is cast the shortest at noon. That's true. We know it's true. But just because I said it doesn't mean I was inspired. So there are a lot of these types of quotes. Paul's quoted contemporary people three times. Jude quoted the book of Enoch, and it's actually in the verse 14 says the word Enoch in it. But it doesn't mean he quoted the book of Enoch, just had a quote that Enoch was prophesying that. So talking also about non-scriptural books that are quoted, the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles constantly says, are they not written in the book of the Kings or the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? For example, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 14, it says, talking about the acts of this king, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? It says that over and over again. He's not talking about Chronicles, the book of the Bible. He's talking about there was a secular book that recorded all the acts of the king as he lived. The Persians did it. We believe the Babylonians also did that. We have it in history where Esther's husband, or soon-to-be husband, was not sleeping. He asked for this official book, which recorded all the acts, and he found out that Mordecai saved his life, and he never rewarded him. So here we have multiple sets of books that are not inspired, but are referred to in the Old and New Testament. Doesn't mean they're inspired. Doesn't mean that that book that's quoting a secular book is wrong. Okay. So I'm going to wrap it up now. It's time for me to wrap it up. I found it interesting. I did find out fairly recently, actually during this research, I've taught this lesson before, but I didn't know the Amish quoted from the book of Tobit. I found that was fascinating. When they have a marriage ceremony, they read from the book of Tobit about the marriage of Sarah and her husband. But you learn something new every time you redo the research, and I appreciate you all listening to this explanation. I know, you know, the challenge I have when I go historical on these types of lessons, I usually don't go historical because most people, I start seeing the glassy eyes, and I start seeing the nodding off and going to sleep, and I have to admit, no one here did that tonight. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. I'd have to bang on there to wake you all up. No, I would never do that. But now, what we didn't talk about is salvation. I know everybody here. I've known everybody here for decades. I'll maybe one or two small exceptions. But I know you all believe what I believe about salvation, which the Bible clearly has a plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and I always like to add, and live faithfully. So it's important to do all those things. If you're not a member of the church, remember why we are members of the church. Remember to reach out to your friends. Following a fictional book, we're following a book that has proven time and time to be 100% accurate. And when they try to disprove the books of the Bible, they fail. Otherwise, do you think there'd be billions of people following the Bible if they proved it to be false? There are major historical events which history had lost, which the Bible counts and says, there's Hittites. They had chariots of iron, and they were hard to defeat because of this. History looked back and said, what Hittites? There are no Hittites. I'm going to go prove you wrong. They couldn't. Time and time again, that's how our Bible, which is the true word of God, tells us about salvation, who tells us that God wants everyone to be saved. But they can't be saved unless they follow the plan of salvation. So if you're one of the people who has not followed the plan of salvation, or one of the people failed to live faithfully, please come forward as we stand and sing with hope.